I wonder if any of you have ever had trouble determining the will of God for your life. We don't have a lot of question about what God wants us to be because the book is very explicit about that. We're supposed to be loving and giving and obedient and so on. But it's a whole lot harder to know what God sometimes wants us to do. Sometimes, in spite of everything seeming just right and in spite of our having started in some direction, we seem to hear a clear no. God simply closes the door and does not allow us to proceed in that direction. Now, usually that's through circumstances or through people. We get stopped by one of those two things. And when that happens, if we've got a particular view of what we're supposed to be doing for God and a door closes, then we suddenly have a brand new, one-owner, scarcely driven, broken dream on our hands. And this morning, I would like to suggest to you that if, having followed David's life the way we have, we might expect never to see David with a broken dream on his hands. Because he, after all, had a direct pipeline to God. He is, after Christ, the most prolific and profound communicator with God in all of the Scripture. The Psalms, of course, are mostly records of David's communications with God. David's prayers are recorded as the Psalms. David's songs of praise to God are recorded in the same way. Second, of course, David had the two great prophets, Samuel and then Nathan, to be his counselors and advisors. And then finally, David was the one who set up the structure of temple worship. He had 24 courses of priests and 24,000 musicians and singers and 4,000 or so temple guards. So he had lots and lots of preachers and Sunday school teachers to give him advice. So it would seem inconceivable that David would ever have set off in a direction that would have resulted in a broken dream. But David did have a great dream that was shattered. This morning, I'd like to look with you in the book of 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, and let's see together how God handled David in the case of David's broken dream, because that, of course, is going to be the way he's going to handle us, and then see how David handled his broken dream, because we should be able to pick a few principles from David's reaction that will be useful also in our own lives. The first question is going to be how God handled David. And let's look together at the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. Begin with the 1st through the 3rd verses. Now, when the king dwelt in his house, that's David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, this was one of the interludes in David's life when he was not fighting. David was the great warrior king, of course. He was the one who not only brought all of the various tribes of Israel together into a nation, he founded a great empire with Jerusalem as its seat. But this is a time of peace for David. For an interlude here, he is not at war. We can imagine that he has shalom emblazoned over his fireplace. He lives in a beautiful house. He refers to it as the house of cedar. The archaeologists say that it was probably a house made of cut stone with cedar walls on the inside, a beautiful palace, no doubt, built for the king. And it's a time of peace and of reflection. And being by nature a reflective man, David, of course, remembers with a heart full of love and of gratitude all of the wonderful things that God has done for him. And so his motivation is to do something for God in return. And his motivation is correct. This is not a sinful thing for a change. And he is furthermore encouraged by his friends and by his advisors. Nathan said, "Just go ahead and do it. Anything that's in your heart, God is with you." Nathan was underwriting David's conclusion that he would like to build a temple to house the ark of the Lord. And you can imagine what David must have felt like that night. He went home full of excitement and enthusiasm. He could hardly sleep all night. He had the plans for the temple all laid out in his head. He probably had a yellow pad by his bed. And he was up way before daylight sketching out just exactly how it was going to lay out. He was thinking of which architectural firm he was going to engage to draw up the plans and which contractor he would choose to actually do the building, and where all the materials were going to come from. He was going to get the king of Tyre to bring this and the king of Sidon to contribute that. And then he was envisioning how the inside of the temple was going to look and what marvelous ornaments of gold and silver were going to be brought in. And doubtless he already had a plan in his mind of what the groundbreaking ceremony was going to be like. And he was thinking how he would probably write a special psalm, and he may have even sketched out a few verses of the psalm for the groundbreaking ceremony of the temple. And by this time he would have been thinking about the dedication after the temple was finished, after years of arduous labor, all of Israel would be brought together, and there would be great singing and great rejoicing as this marvelous temple of David was dedicated to the glory of God. And then early that morning, just as he was finishing his second cup of coffee, one of the guards comes in and says, "Nathan the prophet would like to see you." And David, of course, thinks that Nathan has probably been up all night excited about this as well, and that he's coming to confirm David further in this matter and to share his excitement with him. But David is going to learn that Nathan has had a very restless night, because God has appeared to Nathan in the night and given him a vision that David is not the one to build the temple, and he is the one who has to come and tell the king this. Now, it's fun sometimes in thinking through this to put yourself in the position of some of these characters. How would you like to be the one who gets to go and tell the greatest warrior king in all of history that he's not going to get to build the temple after all? But that's what Nathan had to do. Now, the question, of course, comes in our mind, is David wrong for having wanted to build the temple? Well, the answer to that, if you have prowled around for a while in the Old Testament, is over in 2 Chronicles again. This is verses 6, 7 through 9. This is Solomon reporting to his people. "It was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, but the God of Israel said to David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name,'" and here it is, "'you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house.'" God actually commends David for what is in his heart. What is in his heart, which is not to be realized according to God's plan, David is nevertheless commended for. He is commended for his good intentions, even though he is not to be permitted to put his good intentions into effect. And there's a radical principle here. And the principle is this: in God's eyes, thoughts are the same as deeds. We've seen this expressed in the negative in Christ's teaching, haven't we? Because his teaching was that you've heard it said that you're not to murder, but I tell you that if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said you're not to lust, but I tell you if you've lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery, and so on. That's the negative side of it. But here we have the positive side of that expressed. You can't fool God. God sees intentions exactly. But what he's saying here is that, yes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, those things that you say you're committed to but you never really give your heart to, but they can also be stepping stones to heaven, these good intentions. Genuine good intent is the same as doing if God says, "Thanks for the thought, but I have another plan for you." And when he says no to a genuine good intention, he credits your account as though you had done it. That's what he did for David. Now, I hope that we can remember this when God shatters one of our dreams. You know who's in God's book as the builder of Solomon's temple? Oh, David, of course. When we get to glory, we're going to see emblazoned across that temple in heaven, the temple of David. Now, what else did God say to David? He didn't say just no. He said no, however, because God never says only no. He says, "Instead of your building me a house, David, I am going to build you one." 2 Samuel 7, let's look at verse 11b. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And let's read on through 17 here. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," now that's after you've died, David, "I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men," he's referring to Solomon now, "with the stripes of the sons of men. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I did from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, Nathan spoke to David. Now, there are several tremendous promises here which we should look at together quickly. David is going to get, God says, the thing that Saul yearned for so desperately. You remember what that was? Succession. The reason that Saul pursued David was what? He wanted to eliminate his rival. And he drove himself literally mad with that thought. And God says the very thing that Saul wanted and gave his life for, ultimately a suicide, you are going to get as a great promise from me, succession, a dynasty. That dynasty is going to produce a son. We know it was Solomon. And that Solomon is going to build the temple, David, just as you wanted it built. And then something else. You scholars of the Bible know that this is the passage that establishes what is referred to as the Davidic covenant. And it comes after the covenant with Moses and after the covenant with Abraham comes the Davidic covenant. And it's this covenant that foretells the coming, of course, of Messiah. This is really the key passage for all of the promises to Israel. The later prophets will take up an echo. They will refer back to this. And, of course, this is the chapter that leads to the opening verse of the book of Matthew, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. What a mighty promise God made. He said to him, although you will not build the temple, David, I'm going to establish a dynasty for you, and the dynasty is going to stretch out of time and into eternity. Now, just so we'll have a quick handle on this, I'm going to give you the Matusetian paraphrase of this short passage here, which is unscriptural, unprofessional, and non-authentic, but this is the way it sounds to me. This is God speaking to David. David, you want to build me a house. Thank you very much. I honor you and commend you for the thought, but rather than you're building me a house, I'm going to build you one. I will establish a royal dynasty through you. One of your sons, Solomon, will build that temple for me, but even more important, one of your direct descendants will be the Messiah, God Himself in human form. Do you see what that means, David? I will be His heavenly Father, and you will be His earthly Father. What a tremendous promise that is to David. Now, that is an extraordinary thing to have happened, and David sees it for what it is. God never takes but what He promises never to forsake. There is taking, but there is never forsaking. If your heart is right, He's going to replace your broken dream with something greater than you ever imagined. Now, isn't that just like our God? What a mighty God we worship. In His sovereign determination, He not only gives us credit for the thing we wanted to do but couldn't, He also adds additional magnificent blessing that we never even asked for. Well, that's how God handled David, very gently, with great love and circumspection, telling him that his dream was not to be realized, but great blessing was to come as a consequence of it. Now let's see how David reacted to that. David, of course, could either do one of two things. He could either sulk or he could seek. Now when a dream is broken, there's hurt. And when there is hurt, we frequently don't understand the reason for the hurt. And when we don't understand the reason for the hurt, God sometimes seems silent. And therefore, we as humans naturally tend to withdraw, don't we? And in that withdrawing, we are wounded and we're sulking, and that's understandable. But David didn't sulk. Instead, he was a seeker. And we should see how God is teaching us here that we're to go immediately to God and lay it all before Him, because that's what David did. He cleared his calendar. He got his secretary on the phone, said, Mabel, hold my calls. I've got some serious consultation to do. And this is what he said, 7:18 of 2 Samuel. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. This is before the ark. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that Thou hast brought me thus far? What an incredible thing for David to do. He's just been told that his dream is not to be realized, and his very first thing that he does is to go and humble himself before God. He takes an inventory of his blessings, and that's the rest of this chapter is going to be like. And he reminds himself that everything that he has is a gift from God, and nothing comes from his cleverness or his own strength. Look at verse 21 of this same chapter 7. Because of thy promise and according to thy own heart, thou hast wrought all this greatness to make thy servant know it. He sees everything comes from God. Nothing comes from him. And then I think David remembers three things which are illustrated by this passage, and three things that are important for us to remember, too, in the face of a broken dream. First, he remembers where he came from. You see what he says? He said, Who am I, O Lord God? If you were to look back into verse 8 of this same chapter, God is telling Nathan to remind David, Now therefore you shall say to David, Thus says the Lord, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. David said, I was a shepherd boy. That's the lowest of the low. It takes no brains to be a shepherd. You sit and you watch the sheep all day long. David said, that's where you've taken me from, and here you've elevated me to be the king of Israel. Do you remember where you were when Christ found you? What a powerful reminder this is. Even if you weren't a dope peddler, even if you hadn't murdered your mother a single time, you were plenty bad enough. And wherever it was that Christ found you, he found you as he found David in the absolute depths of your poverty of spirit. David secondly remembers where he is. He says, thou hast brought me thus far. King of Israel I am, he said, from being a shepherd. The human ancestor of the Messiah himself. What about you? You remember not only where you were, but now where you are, grafted onto the main stem of this great and powerful root, part of the family of God, B-A-S-I-C, brothers and sisters in Christ, heirs of the joint promise, Paul says. What a tremendous thing this is. And the third thing he remembered where he was going. Look at verse 29. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with all thy blessings shall the house of thy servant be blessed forever. David saw the eternal relationship that had been established by God between God and his servant. And where are we? Oh, you know what we say to the world? Don't mind us. See, we're just passing through, folks. We're on the way to someplace. Malcolm Muggeridge says that he's convinced that the Western civilization, which has caused Christendom, is on the decline because we have lost our sense of the transcendent. We're on the way from someplace to someplace, and we just happen to be passing right through here. David breaks into song. He just can't help it. Verse 22, therefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. There is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What other nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God was to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing great and terrible things and driving out all peoples before them? And then look at 26a, he says, thy name will be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. See, if the heart is right, the broken dreams cause you to break into a song of praise to God. It did for David. Now, this absolutely blows the world away. When the world sees Christians behaving like this, it's totally beyond their ken to understand it. And their reaction is, these people are weird. Our response to that is, disappointment makes us see all of God's other blessings in greater relief. If the picture which was painted were all light, we wouldn't be able to discern anything. It's as God fills in the background with the darkness of disappointment and of shattered dreams that we're able to see the other blessings that he has blessed us with, then, now, and in the future. David does one final thing that I'd like to look at with you. He graciously agrees to play a lesser role. 1 Chronicles 22, 2 through 5 tells us something beautiful about the character that God has been building into David. Now look at a part of the finished product. 1 Chronicles 22, 2 through 5. David commanded to gather together the aliens who were in the land of Israel. These are the imported workers. And he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great stores of iron for nails and the doors and the gates and the bronze clamps and quantities beyond weighing, cedar timbers without number. For, here it is, David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built must be exceedingly magnificent, and therefore I will make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Isn't that a beautiful picture? David is denied the joy of the fulfillment of building the temple. And so he graciously provides the materials for his son to build with. He worked to help another reach his dream. He understood that he was not to be allowed to climb the ladder. He was willing to hold it for someone else. I have a friend who says there is no limit to the good that we could accomplish in the name of God if we didn't care who got the credit. You know, I was thinking this week about this passage, and I decided that there was a little test that we could take if we had the courage to do it when we're sure we want to do something for God's glory. And the test is this. Could we take that idea, that dream of ours, and give that dream to someone else and see that someone else fulfill that dream and have them get the credit for it and us rejoice that we did not get the recognition and that they did? I made the mistake of applying that question to myself, and I want to tell you the result that I came up with. I said, where is my heart tender? Let me just pick one area. I've got several, but let me just pick one. And so I picked this class because I've got a great tenderness in my heart for you. And I said, what if the Lord were to give me in the course of study a particular insight that I was excited about? And as I usually do when I find something that I really am excited about, I call Jim Rath. And I share it with him and I say, Jim, let me show you what God showed me about this passage. And let's suppose I was not going to be here that week. And Rath gets up here that week and he shares the insight. And I come back the next week and two or three people come up and say, let me tell you how my life was blessed by Jim Rath's insight into this particular passage. Now, you know what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be rejoicing and praising God, right? Well, I'm going to be lifting some prayers to the Lord on Jim Rath's behalf. And I'm going to be saying, Lord, please send something to Jim like a wart on the end of his nose. Or perhaps a double hangnail and a terminal case of dandruff. Gracious, see, I'd want to be pouring hair down the back of his choir robe. Because all of us have this area in our lives where we need to see, is it truly God's glory or is it our glory that we're seeking? David was a man who had matured to the point that he was genuinely seeking after God's glory. But even in the process of wanting to do something totally out of his own heart of gratitude, overflowing with love for God, when God said no, he was able to take this and use it as a part of building his own life. Well, this tells me I've got a lot to learn from David. In the meantime, I am, of course, with you, continually impressed by God's wisdom and power, and I'm always warmed by God's love. But I am eternally grateful for His grace and for His mercy, because without that, I'm a sunk duck, and we all are. Well, let me just share in closing with you a few principles that I think we can glean from this chapter on handling broken dreams. The first is, God gives and God withholds, and both the giving and the withholding are expressions of His love. We love the giving, don't we? But we don't love the withholding. As a matter of fact, we resist that. But both the giving and the withholding are expressions of God's love. Second, the blessing from God's withholding can only be limited by one thing, and that's our reaction. Do we sulk or do we seek His face in prayer? Third, if your heart is right and God still says no, He accepts good intentions just like good actions. What a marvelous word that is from God to our hearts today. Fourth, for those whose heart is right, God breaks dreams but never breaks dreamers except to put them back together again better than before. That's what He did with David. And then, finally, God never says no to a dream without offering something much greater in return. But the blessing always comes on His timetable and not on mine. And usually, it's only in looking back that we can see the blessing. Let me share a little poem that I ran across this week with you. It's called Broken Dreams. I asked of God that He should give success to the high task I sought for Him to do. I ask that every hindrance might grow less and that my hours of weakness might be few. I ask that far and lofty heights might be scaled, and now I humbly thank Him that I've failed. For with the pain and sorrow came to me a deal of tenderness in act and thought, and with the failure came a sympathy, an insight which success. Father, I'd be foolish and unblessed if You had granted me my blind request. Let's thank Him for that this morning. Father, we just thank You for your mighty wisdom, for Your limitless insight. We take great comfort in knowing that in the midst of the pain of broken dreams, Your servant David found the kind of reassurance and blessing that we can find too if we'll remember where we were, if we remember where we are, and if we remember where we're going. We thank You for leading us, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.